Heavenly Father, thank you so much once again, as always, for a beautiful day. No matter what the weather looks like, it is a reflection of your power, your majesty, your creative spirit. I pray that we'll never take it for granted, Father, but that we will know that every day is a total blessing from you. And Father, thank you that we can be together here this morning as a congregation. I pray that it will be a special time for us as we continue to unpack your story, Father, as we continue to build greater understanding of why it is that you've made us, why there is a church, what role Jesus played in it all and still plays today, what role you want us to play, Father. But that being said, we also all have a number of most probably anxieties in our lives, whether it would be family issues, health issues, work issues, Father, strains of different kinds that can take our eyes off of you. And I pray that you will enable us this morning to listen with open hearts, open minds, and that through your Spirit, that you will enlighten your word to us to be able for us to have greater understanding for it. Father, please lead me as I speak. I pray in your Son's name. Amen. Okay, so if you are maybe new to the series, there was an introduction part that creates some context for it. It was a three-part series of introduction to the story of the Bible, and that's downloadable from my website, audio, video, whatever, or you can just ask a friend. But in essence, what I'm trying to do is I'm trying to answer five questions that has been haunting me for a very long time, and that the story of the Bible sort of answers. And I think that is some questions that many of us have and that we want to unpack. And question number one is, what is the gospel? So what does that actually mean? And not what does it mean for Protestantism or for the Cape Town Church of Christ, but if you were a first century called Second Temple Jew and Jesus announced the gospel or someone announced the gospel, what would that have meant to you? Two, what is the good news of the kingdom? Okay, again, same deal. You are a first century Jew. Jesus comes and announces the good news of the kingdom. What are you hearing him say? Three, why did Jesus have to die? Four, what on earth am I here for? And five, where on earth, I didn't put the word earth in there, but where is all of this going? Okay, sometimes, I don't know if you've been there, where you feel like, man, I come to church, I'm part of Bible discussions, this, that. I thought that this was going to give me joy if I get that degree or get that job or get that goal or have that child or what have you. And it's still, there's a sense of, could be a sense of emptiness when it's all said and done. Where is all of this going? Now, what I'm trying to prayerfully, as we look at the story of the Bible, we're looking at it through certain lenses, our perspective of our answers to those questions. And what I'm trying to do in our time together over the next couple of weeks and starting a couple of weeks ago is not to necessarily give you completely different glasses, but to be able to adjust your lenses and say, is there maybe more to it than what you have originally seen in trying to answer those questions? Because in trying to answer those questions, if you come at all from a Protestant background or a Reformation background, you would actually get the same answer on each one of those questions. So what is the gospel? Well, I am supposed to go to hell, but Jesus luckily came with the good news that he can forgive my sin, and therefore I go to heaven. What is the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom? Well, the good news of the kingdom is that there's the good news of heaven and that Jesus brought that good news here already, so that there's still a little bit of heaven here on earth before I ultimately go to heaven. Question number three, why did Jesus have to die? Well, that's pretty obvious. The other two make that very clear. He died on my behalf so that my sins can be forgiven so that I can go to heaven. Question number four, what on earth am I here for? There's only one reason to be here, and that is to take other people to heaven. Okay, and question number five, where is this, all of this heading? It's getting to heaven. Okay, so you sort of get the same answer in some form on all the questions, and I'm saying, hey, can we maybe adjust our lenses, and as we adjust our lenses, will that be semi-inclusive but yet different, and want to unpack it, the story of the Bible, over the next couple of weeks, and call it six acts, as an act and a play, six movements that we follow through the story of the Bible, And you can take the story of the Bible from Genesis 1 to Revelation chapter 22, and you can have more movements in it if you want. You can have less movements in it if you want. So I'm not saying that there must be six, but in order to be able to somehow try and put flesh around the story, you need to start somewhere. And so I came up with these six movements as we see them in the Bible. And that is movement number one is Act 1 in the Scriptures. It's what I call creation and the human calling. Like I said, Genesis 1, 2, creation and the human calling. God has created this wonderful world. Okay, He has placed us in it with a purpose of doing something. Okay, so that is Act 1, and that takes us then to the next act. That's sort of a short act in page numbers. Genesis 1, 2. But the rest of the story flows from this. So if I have a misconception of what happened in Act 1, Genesis 1, 2, then the rest of my story might be a little bit skewed. Okay, so Act 2, human rebellion and the fallout, Genesis not only 3, but Genesis 3 to 11. So something goes wrong. Here is God's intent, creation and the human calling. Something goes wrong. Rebellion and the fallout. What went wrong? If I have a misunderstanding of what went wrong, then I will spend my life trying to make the wrong thing right. Okay? So I need to be able to have a clear understanding what went wrong to be able to understand the story. Then we move to Act 3, movement number 3. Israel, what I call Israel and the Great Commission. This is Genesis 12 to Malachi 4. This is 75% of the Bible. So we're talking about 2 pages, 1 page, 75% of the Bible. This is huge. Okay? Now, when we get to Act 3, eventually, prayerfully, before Jesus comes back, that would be helpful. Act 3 will be subdivided in a number of other movements that we will unpack maybe over a week or two. But this is very important. Israel and the Great Commission. This is God's solution. Israel is God's solution to human rebellion and the fallout. Okay? Now, as we know in this story, and I know some of us are not historians and don't love history, what have you, if you want to understand your story, you are going to have to learn to love history when it comes to the Bible. Because you must be able to have a sense of what happened here. Because in God creating the nation of Israel, that is supposed to be a solution to a problem created here, creates this nation. This nation themselves is rebellious. They end up in slavery, which forms a huge portion of the Old Testament, and then now leaves us in this gap over here. If I don't have an understanding of these three movements and what it is that people, the Israelites, the Jewish people, are thinking for about, what it is that they're hoping for, if they hear the word repent in Act 4, what would it mean to them? If they hear the word kingdom of heaven, what would it mean to them? If I don't understand this, then I'm going to create a complete different story on this side, which is Act 4, Jesus the coming king. So again, remember here, I know there's a lot to follow, and it feels like you're in school. Don't feel that bad. Okay? Why is this important? Let me circle back to that. One is if you get the story wrong, you are going to do many things wrong, and one is you're going to read your Bible wrong. Because you're going to read your Bible through a lens which the Bible does not have. And so it's critically important that I understand the story so that I understand where does everyone and everything and every scripture and me fit into the story. Okay? So, as I said before, Act 2, rebellion. Act 3, Israel is a solution to this problem. But then the problem remains because it's Israel and they are waiting for another solution, a coming king. That would somehow bring about in them and through them what they are not able to bring about themselves while they are in slavery. So that's Act 4. That's the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Jesus, the coming king. Act 5, this is where we come in. the church, and the new humanity. Okay, so Jesus came to do what? Why did he have to die for our sins? What were they waiting for? What were they longing for? And then who are we supposed to be as the church and the new humanity? And even this word church, I would want us to have a lens shift in that as well, which I know will, to a degree, rock your world if you get the name shift. Now again, we have certain terminology in our heads that creates certain pictures. The word church simply means ecclesia, means assembly. So the people of God, in the book of Deuteronomy, with Moses, the people of God, the Jewish nation, when they meet at the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments, they are referred to as the ecclesia. Okay? The assembly, the people of God. So you can actually call this the people of God and the new humanity. When we hear church, we think Sunday. That's not what the Bible does. That's Act 5. And then Act 6, return of the king and new creation, Revelations 21, 22. So that's where we're going. We want to go from Act 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and we're going to do it over a couple of weeks. Today we start, though, only with Act 1. You guys ready? That was my very long introduction. Creation and the human calling. I'm going to try and speak as slowly as I can. Okay, the more excited I get, the faster I talk. I see many of us know this, and then when you go and listen to the recording, you listen it at a half speed, okay? So I'll try and talk as slowly as I can as I try to communicate this, and what I want to ask you to do, the teens as well, that have maybe had a busy Saturday, yesterday, and the campus students, that's in the middle of lots of things, and wherever the rest of us are, to try and, if your brain was switched off up to now, press switch on to be able to follow. Okay, Act 1, creation and the human calling. Let's start Genesis 1. God, listen carefully, God creates and orders a wonderful world out of chaos. He creates and orders a wonderful world out of chaos, and sets in this wonderful world that he has created a beautiful garden. The whole world is not the garden. He sets in the world that he has created a beautiful garden filled with mind-blowing trees and plants and all kinds of vegetation and wildlife. What is the purpose of this garden in the world that he has created? Now you'll see, the more questions you ask, the more answers you get. So what is the purpose of Eden, of the garden? The garden was created, as you could say, a sacred space, a cosmic temple, a place where heaven and earth would be together. In other words, now again, there's another word that we need to get our head around. We think heaven, and we think up there, angels, clouds, whatever else. That's not necessarily the perspective that the Bible has of the word heaven. The perspective that the Bible has is heaven is God's space, God's dimension. Earth is physically the thing that we stand on, not the stage, but what the stage is on. Okay, this is earth, this is our space. The garden was like a cosmic temple where God's space and our space were together. We'll see it later on again in the story in Act 3. We'll see that happen in the tabernacle. We'll see that happen in the temple and what I call certain hot spots through time where you see that overlap, okay, of God's space and our space. So it creates a cosmic temple, a place where heaven and earth could come together. A place, why? For God's dwelling. Okay, so Eden is created for God's dwelling so that on day 7, he could take up his rest in Eden. Not his nap. Okay, it's not God created 6 days and then he napped. Okay, no, 6 days and then he took up his rest, meaning Eden would be the place where he would find his rest. The place from which he would rule and reign the cosmos. So on day 7, God decided what he's going to do. He's going to create this beautiful garden in this world, and he will make his rest in that garden, and from that garden, he will rule and reign not only earth, but the universe. That's creation. And although creation was very good, here's something to think about, creation was not perfect. Before Genesis 3. So here, before this happened, creation was good but not perfect. Now usually when I say that to people, they take strain. What do you mean it wasn't perfect? Where is the word perfect in Genesis 1 and 2? It's nowhere to be found. Seven times it says that what God made was good. The word perfect in both Hebrew and in Greek means complete. Okay? So what God made was good, but what he made was incomplete. And it was purposefully incomplete. In other words, you could say that Genesis 1 and 2 doesn't appear to be a static work of art, like a picture on a canvas that's just meant to be looked at, appreciated, and enjoyed, but rather it is a project that is going somewhere. So God didn't create perfection and then we broke that perfection. No, he created something very good that was meant to go somewhere. Now, that obviously leaves us again with more questions. Where was it supposed to go? And then who? So what is the project that he made? Where is it supposed to go? And how is God on planning on taking the project there? Are we more or less following? Okay, there's a project. What is the project? Where is it supposed to go, and who is supposed to be taking it there? Now we come to Genesis 1:26. Genesis 1:26 is, then God said, let us make mankind. The word mankind we looked at before is Adam, that's humanity. Let's make mankind, Adam, in our image and our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over livestock and all the wild animals, over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over every living creature that moves on the ground. I think a text familiar most probably to most of us. So we have a garden. He created a garden that's like a cosmic temple. It's beautiful, with wildlife, with trees, with flowers. And in the middle of it, God places his image, Adam, humanity, with a very specific purpose. What is the purpose of Adam? Now remember, one of our questions is, what on earth am I here for? What is the purpose of Adam? Genesis 1 and 2 gives us seemingly two broad scope purposes. Number one, there's the image part. We were made to be an image. Genesis 1:26, then God said, let us make mankind in our image. And then number two, there's the be fruitful, subdue, and rule. Verse 28, God blessed them and said, be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish in the sea, the birds and the sky, over every living creature that moves on the ground. And somehow this image part and this be fruitful, subdue, and rule part are somehow intertwined. And somehow we need to try to make sense of what it means. So let's start with humanity created as God's image. The word image in Hebrew is tselem. Tselem, again another word that people don't necessarily like or understand, means idol. Okay? So God created us as his idol. It's tselem. Now Greek, and I'm going to just make this comment to clarify some misunderstandings sometimes about the Hebrew and the Greek. In about 3rd century BC, the Hebrew people have been enslaved by the Greeks for so long that they could not speak Hebrew anymore. They literally didn't know how. So a king, Ptolemy, as a favor to the Jews of Alexandria, got together 70 elders, and I'm not going to go into all the detail now, to translate the Hebrew Bible to Greek so that the Hebrew people could actually read their own Bible, but read it in Greek, and that today is called the Septuagint. Okay, so it's a Greek version of the Old Testament. Here's the interesting thing. The Bible that Jesus read as he grew up was not the Hebrew Bible, but the Greek version of the Hebrew Bible. Okay, so he read the Septuagint. And as you look at New Testament writers, when they quote, they're not quoting 90% of the time, they're not quoting from the Hebrew Bible, they're quoting from the Greek Bible. What that does for us, though, it helps us to understand words like tselem. Because we have in our English, we have the word image that comes from the word tselem. How did these 70 Greek elders translate the word tselem into Greek? They translated it as the word icon, which means portrait, image, photograph. Okay? So we are created as a tselem, an idol, an icon, an image of God himself. Now, what on earth does that mean? One thing we've learned prayerfully in the introduction to this series is that in order to understand what the text, what we read, most likely meant to its original audience, you need to be able to have an understanding of the worldview and culture that they lived in. In other words, if I am a Hebrew or Greek-speaking Hebrew, whatever it might be, back then, and I hear the word tselem, I hear the word icon, I hear the word, if I was English-speaking back then, image, what would I hear? We read that word and we read it through an English lens and we say, well, what do I hear? As a Facebook generation or Instagram generation or whatever it is that we're calling this generation, what do I hear? No, I need to first ask myself, what did these guys hear? Now, here's where history helps us. In the ancient Near East, there were multiple creation accounts. So there wasn't only the account that we have, Genesis 1 and 2, of the creation of the world. There were other people groups, and each people group had their own version of how they believed that the world was created. You get the Gilgamesh epic, you get Enuma Elish, which we'll talk about just now. And Enuma Elish, for instance, was perfectly preserved in stone tablets, so we can read the whole story today. So by understanding how these people looked at the creation and account, you understand different things of how they were thinking, and particularly when it comes to the word tselem or icon. So let me tell you Enuma Elish. Who of you guys have heard of Enuma Elish? Literally no one. You guys see, we need to learn history. Okay, so Enuma Elish. This is how the story goes of Enuma Elish, and you can again switch brain on double on now. So, Enuma Elish, there are two gods. One, his name is Apsu, and the other one's name is Tiamat. Okay? Husband and wife, god and goddess. And somehow, Apsu and Tiamat were intertwined. So they were two, but they were one. They were sort of married. One was a god, one was a goddess. They then decided that they are going to create four other gods. Lamu, Lahamu. Yes, those were the names. Lamu, Lahamu. Anshar and Kishar. Then from Kishar came Anu, and from Anu came Ea. These are names of gods in the Mesopotamian time. So this was their creation account of how they viewed the world, again, what the gods were doing and how the gods were. Now Ea had god envy. So he looked at Apsu, and Apsu had a beautiful halo. And he badly wanted not only Apsu's power, but he also wanted Apsu's halo. And so what he decided to do was he decided that he was going to actually kill Apsu with his wife Damkina. And so they went and they killed Apsu, and they grabbed Apsu's heart. And out of Apsu's heart, they made another god called Marduk. Okay, so you got the story so far. You've got Apsu. You're following. You've got Apsu, you've got Tiamat, they make four gods, Lamu, Lahamu, Ashar, Kishar. From Kishar comes Anu, from Anu comes Ea. Ea has god envy, he wants the halo, he goes and kills Apsu, he takes his halo, rips his chest open, takes out his heart with his beautiful wife, Damkina, and from their heart, his heart, they make another god called Marduk. Now, while all of this was happening, some of the guards felt like, man, they're not happy with Ea having the halo and everything going on there. So they approached Tiamat to avenge Apsu's death. And they say, how can your husband be killed like that and you do nothing? We think you should go to war with Ea, the guy with the halo. So Ea shivers in his boots. And he decides, as any good guard should do, that many advisors makes victory sure. So he gathers around them a number of guards, and he says, what to do, what to do, what to do. And they say, why don't we do this? Marduk has become very godly. The very Marduk that you created out of the heart of Apsu. Okay? Why don't we choose Marduk to fight on your behalf, fight Tiamat, and if he wins, we will make him champion of the gods. They loved it. Marduk loved it. And so Marduk was now at war with Tiamat. And when at war with a woman, what any good goddess would do, she tried to swallow him. Now I think there are some of the men that feel they can relate to this and they can see that there's maybe some truth to this creation account. But Marduk himself was a champion. He outwitted her, he killed her, and then he split her body into two. Yeah. And with the one half, he created the heavens. And with the other half, he created the earth. Now there were a bunch of gods with heaven and earth. But something else that you learn through the ancient creation accounts and mythology is that these gods were very lazy. And they didn't want to do the work. So they had to get slaves to do the work for them. And who would the slaves be? It cannot be a god. So they decided to create humans. So what Marduk did is he sacrificed a random god called Kingu, took his blood, mixed it with clay, and from that clay created humans that could now do the work for him. He then, since he had heavens and earth, he divided the gods to 300 gods in heaven, 300 gods on the earth. These gods were so excited about it that they approached him. They said, we want to build you a shrine or a temple. So Marduk said, I agree with it. I love the idea. Build me a city. Let's start with that. And that city was Babylon. So if you ever wondered where Babylon comes from, that's where Babylon came from according to their creation account. Then they took a year making bricks. They built a temple, the temple of Marduk. And what did they put right inside of that temple of Marduk? They placed a tselem of Marduk, an icon of Marduk, an image of Marduk that would represent Marduk to them and to the whole world. That's the worldview of the ancient Near East. And that image had primarily three purposes, that tselem, that icon. Number one, the presence of that god, in this case Marduk, because the world at that time was filled with temples all over, and each temple had an icon in it, but one temple, the temple of the Jews, had no image in it. But all these temples had an image in it, and this was the purpose of the image. One, the presence of that god would somehow be vested in the image so that people could sense the god's power and his majesty and his awesomeness whenever they came face to face with the image. They would have an understanding, this is the power, the majesty of Marduk. That was one. Number two, they wanted to know what they should do from day to day. When were they in favor with the gods? When were they not in favor with the gods? And so if they wanted to know instructions, they would go to the temple and they would go to the icon of Marduk and they would go there so that they could, through this image and the prophets, receive instruction for the way to go. Number three, what they did is they brought their worship and their sacrifices to Marduk through the icon of Marduk. So they would come on a daily basis, come to the temple, go to the icon of Marduk, they would slaughter bulls and all kinds of things, and this was their worship to Marduk through the icon, the image, the tselem of Marduk. What does that mean for us? What does that bring to the context of our passage? God placed Adam, humanity, in the garden the cosmic temple, with the primary purpose of being his tselem, his icon. So what does it mean then for me? If I was created as the icon of God, what does it mean? The icon is to be like a mirror that would reflect God, Yahweh, into the world. And so whenever people come into my presence as the icon of God, as a Christian, what they should do is they should be able to, in and through me, get a sense of God's love, His wonder, His majesty, His righteousness, His mercy, His grace, and His purposes. I'm here to, there is Yahweh, Marduk, okay, reflect through me to creation the love, the wisdom, the care, the servitude, the power, the majesty of God. Second thing that the icon is supposed to do, if we can remember, it is communicate the purposes of the God. So people would go to Marduk's temple or any of the other gods' temples, and if they wanted to know where this God wanted them to go, they go before the image, and the image directs them as to where to go. So what is my purpose as the icon of God? My purpose as the icon of God is if creation and the world around me wants to know where God wants them to go, they should be able to come to me as a Christian, as an icon of God and of Jesus, and sense the purpose of where God wants me to go. That is not overwhelming in any way or manner. Now, the best way that I could think of to illustrate this is, if the guys can just switch off the lights there, okay, here's a torch. Okay, they can switch off the main lights as well. We're going to go total dark here. Okay, that's God. This is us. There is the image reflecting. This is supposed to be me. This is supposed to be the family group that I'm a part of. And I am in a relationship with God. And wherever I go, what do? I reflect the purposes, the love, the wisdom, the kindness of God into every environment that I enter. You can even go disco style. Okay? We can switch the lights back on again. But that is the purpose of God for each man. Each woman was, fill the world with my light. And so often we say, okay, well, sure. Where is God? Who of us, let's be honest, who of us have ever felt that? Where's God? I don't sense God in my life. I feel lonely. Why is he not helping out? I don't feel loved. I don't feel supported. I feel like I'm praying to the ceiling. Now, that in itself is a sermon in itself, because if heaven is not up there, but actually right here, just in God's different space, then you can't pray into the ceiling because God's space is right here by you. You just can't see it. But that's a different sermon. Okay? What God is saying is this, and the way that I'm going to make myself known to creation is through my icons. And so the way for you to feel loved and supported and encouraged is through my icons. God, where do you want me to go? I've placed images of myself in your life, guided by my spirit and my word. Listen to the... No! God, what do you want me to do? You've got all these friends. Spiritually, God, what do you want me to do? So primary purpose number one, creation and human calling. God created me as an icon. Now, here's what we have for each of you today as a little gift. I think they'll put up a slide of it. It's a little key holder. And on the key holder, it's got a little mirror ball, and it says icon. And it even has a little light in it. Now, there's only one requirement for this. You can take it as you walk out. You can only take it if you've made a decision to be an icon. And then you need to hang it on your ear as you walk. Okay, I'm not saying that you are perfectly living as an icon, but it's not for the kids for toy gifts and to grab hands full. But if you're saying, hey, listen, I want to be reminded every day. I want to be reminded that this is my purpose. I'm supposed to be the icon of God. I'm supposed to be the image. If the world wants to know God, they need to know God through me. Okay? And through how I treat them, through how I treat my spouse, through how I treat my children, through how I spend my time, through what I value. Okay? The world needs to know him through me, and I need to be reminded of it. That's why we made the keyrings. Then please take a keyring. If you decide that you don't want to be an icon, we have an I don't want to be an icon keyring. And that baby has no light. Okay, I'm only kidding, we don't. So, image. Reflect God into the world, reflect his purposes into the world. But if you remember, there was a third component, worship, that they would worship God through the icon. So in other words, we are supposed to be an angled mirror where on the one side we are reflecting God's love and his kindness and his majesty and his beauty and his splendor and his purposes. We're reflecting that into the world. But then also we need to reflect something back. And what we reflect back is worship. We were made to sum up the praises of creation to God. Not just through singing on Sundays, but through how we live, that it would be a spiritual act of worship, that on behalf of creation and it all, we want to bring God worship. That is the icon. Now remember I said there were two broad scope purposes. Number one was image. Number two was be fruitful, subdue, rule. This is very important. We often read over it. Be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth. Spread, subdue, bring order to it and harness its potential, rule, expand the garden and take it somewhere. So, human beings, you and I, as the icon of God, are to rule and subdue the world on God's behalf. In layman's terms, he is saying, build flourishing societies and fill it with my beauty, my splendor, my majesty, my love, and my wisdom for this world. So what on earth am I here for? To be an icon and to expand the garden with the image of God. That is creation and the human calling. He is saying, spread my glory. Spread my pulsating life and being into the world through who you are, through the way that you rule, through the way that you reign my world and my people on my behalf, so that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the water covers the sea. What is creation and the human calling? Why did God create us? He created this beautiful world, but he didn't create it perfectly. He created it good. It is not a picture, a static work of art that is just supposed to be looked at. It is a project that is supposed to be heading somewhere, and we're heading towards Act 6, right from the beginning. It is supposed to be heading somewhere. Who did he make to take it there? Humans, Adam, humanity in his image, in his icon, with the ability to reflect his purposes for this world and to expand it. In closing, the best way that I can most properly describe it again in layman's terms is imagine it this way. Imagine that the world was a desert. The whole of the earth was a desert. I'm not saying it was that way. I'm just saying imagine it was that way. Imagine the whole world was a desert. And in this desert, there was a man with a family. And he somehow managed to build an oasis in a desert with a beautiful garden for him and his family. And they were loving one another, cherishing one another, and enjoying the garden. But the rest of the world was wasteland. And so what this man and his family does, he says, what we want to do, he goes to a desert dweller, and he says, what we want to do is, we want you to come and live with us in this beautiful garden, to enjoy the love and the wisdom and the kindness of my family. But we want you to dream with us, that we want to expand this garden all over the whole world. And we want to ask you if you would like to be a part of our wonderful family and fill this world with our life, our love, our wisdom, our kindness, and our transformation. That, my friends, is Act 1, creation and the human calling. God bless. Amen.